Good morning. I thank God for His Word. It was encouraging hearing how His Word has ministered to you this morning during the share time. I'm going to start off with a bang. I'm going to start with something that will probably make some of you a little bit uncomfortable, and just trust you'll be able to forgive me for that. I'd like for you to imagine for a minute that you are sitting in line to renew your license at the Department of Motor Vehicles during your lunch hour, and you just saw two of the three examiners going to lunch, so you're settling in for a long wait. Imagine that you just struck up a conversation with your neighbor and you get on to matters of faith. Let's say that he or she is a member of another religion, perhaps a Jehovah's Witness or Muslim or atheist or Jew, something. Eventually your neighbor questions you about the Christian concept of the Trinity. He asks, "You claim there is only one God, but you also say that there is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. How can both statements be true?" Now, in such a case, you won't have any more time to formulate your answer than I'm going to be giving you now. So, in just a few seconds here, I'd like for you to turn to the person next to you, and one of you can give your answer for about a minute or so, and then I'll call time, and then the other of you can give your answer. So you'll have a chance to hear and to give a response to the question I just asked. How do you explain the Trinity? You may start. Okay. Well, we're not going to have time to get all your answers this morning, but I'd be interested in knowing what you said. I have to confess that when I studied, before I started the study on the Gospel of John, I would have seriously stuttered on answering that question. I mean, I kind of have some general answers, but I'm pretty sure they wouldn't be very helpful to the average Muslim or atheist. And so let me just invite you to think about how central this concept, this doctrine of the Trinity is to the Christian faith. Now, let's dig just a little deeper on that one, and let's just suppose that your neighbor at the DMV would have said something like this, asked you something like this. "But you say God is one, and you call him a personal God. Doesn't that imply that he is a person, right?" And you take a deep breath, because you know what's coming. "So how can three persons be one person?" Well, I wasn't too far into my study of John, you know, a while back already, that I saw that I was going to that I was coming onto a gold mine on some of these very foundational concepts of our faith. And I hope that by the time the day is out, you will be sharing some of my excitement. Now, before we proceed, I'm going to do going to introduce another matter here. There you have a suffix, a common English suffix. Who would like to venture a definition for this suffix? It shows up as either L-O-G-Y or sometimes O-L-O-G-Y. Sean? The study of, exactly. There are other definitions, but that's a very conventional one. And it is used like that in words like this. Theology. Who can tell me what the root word theo means? God. Greek word meaning God. So this word should mean the study of God, right? But theology is one of those words that gathers more meaning the the longer it is in use, kind of like a pair of chore boots that gather mud and other stuff. Over time, this term has become almost as loaded as words like conservative and liberal, so that you hardly dare use it without explaining what you mean. You just kind of wish you could treat it like boots, shake, you know, knock the stuff off and start over. But let me just simply ask you this question. How many of you would like to be theologians? Let's see your hands. Okay, so some of you aren't quite sure. Let me ask it in another way. How many of you would like to be theologians? Sorry if you didn't hear the question. It might have gotten more hands. In either case, let's get back to the raw definition of the word. How many of you want to be engaged in the study of God? Now I see more hands. How many of you expect to be engaged in that study this morning? That makes you a student, right? Well, frankly, I don't have a problem with that. I scarcely think that you can find a more noble pursuit. In fact, I dare say that being a theologian, like that word? Being a theologian, in this sense, is one of the most natural things that any healthy Christian can do. By natural now, I'm referring to our new nature, not our carnal one. Let me explain it like this. I suspect that anyone who has ever courted a woman will identify with my experience with Brenda. When I finally got the green light to pursue her, she became a focal point. I jumped at every opportunity to be around her, to talk with her. Okay, the truth is I did that before I got the green light. But anyway, I read and I reread her letters, emails. My ears were tuned to anything anybody said about her. I would have even read the plain talk and the budget if I would have thought it would have had something about her. I just devoured any new insight or revelation about her that I could find. Now, 11 years later, and for your information, that's 11 years and one day, almost to the hour that we were married. After 11 years, some of that newness may have worn off some, but I understand better than ever that the health of our relationship depends in significant measure on my continuing to be a student of Brenda-ology. Now, does gleaning and assimilating this knowledge about Brenda take work? It certainly does. If you don't think so, I question whether you've ever been in a close relationship with someone. It requires concentration and mental discipline and patience and grit. And you can be sure that I haven't always applied myself fully to Brenda-ology. Wives, you can guess what happens then. Things don't work well for us. So let me ask you this. If learning to know another finite human being takes such full engagement of my mind, can we expect to get by with less mental effort, less determination, less commitment in learning to know an infinite God? I've got another question for you. Theology doesn't really bring up positive connotations for some people, I should say. But let me ask, am I likely to get more cold and unfeeling and impersonal if I continue learning stuff about Brenda? If I continue to work on putting the pieces together about who Brenda is? Hardly. So then why do we tend to think that theology is lifeless and impersonal? The study of God, rightly pursued, is anything but that. Putting together more of the pieces that God has revealed to us should really set our passions on fire, our passion for Him on fire. Now, let me wrap up this sermon before this sermon with a quote from Jonathan Edwards' personal story. And this is quoted in James White's book, The Forgotten Trinity. And I should mention that I've drawn heavily from that book, The Forgotten Trinity, for this message. I'm going to read part of it, and then I'll pick up right here. Sometimes only mentioning a single word caused my heart to burn within me, or only seeing the name of Christ, or the name of some attribute of God. And God has appeared glorious to me on account of the Trinity. It has made me have exalting thoughts of God, that he subsists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The sweetest joys and delights I have experienced have not been those that have arisen from a hope of my own good estate, but in a direct view of the glorious things of the gospel. If you add another tool to your apologetics tool belt this morning, that's great. No problem. But I have a higher goal. And that is to open, as it were, another letter for you from God. The God who delights in revealing himself, his glorious, praiseworthy, his awe-inspiring nature, and his being to us. If you leave here today more in love with him, and if your week is more worshipful as a result of this message, then it will have achieved its purpose. I'd like to review briefly what I've covered in the last sermons. I began with establishing that I believe that the Apostle John was the writer of this book, and I might just add this thought from Leslie Newbegin. He suggests that the question to ask, you remember that the writer is never explicitly stated in this book. He suggests that the question asked is not who is the writer, but why is the writer's identity so conspicuously missing or hidden? His reply to this latter question is simply that it doesn't matter. The writer's point is to have us focus not on the messenger, but on the message. The next to last verse in the book, 21 verse 24, says this. This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. He doesn't insist that you can trust the disciple. He says that you can trust the testimony he is giving. Now, you may argue that I'm making a pretty fine distinction there, and you're right, because the trustworthiness of the messenger is inseparably linked to the message. And that would make a wonderful launching point for another sermon on this prologue in John, but suffice it to say that the writer, for some reason, made that distinction in verse 24. And I agree that it supports one of the emphases of this book, and that is, you can ignore the writer, but don't ignore the message. In review, I also discussed the purpose of the gospel, as clearly outlined in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John selectively includes 7 of Jesus' many miraculous signs so that the reader may have life through Jesus' name. And that life comes by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. John also makes it clear what he implies throughout the book. Every person confronted with this evidence is inescapably confronted with a choice. It's to believe or to deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That is what John is putting in front of us from this gospel. And then I went to the very climax of the book, actually, the crucifixion and the resurrection, and I highlighted the embarrassing total failure of Jesus' disciples and his other followers to grasp what he so often told them about his death and resurrection. They missed it until it was all history. I talked about how this contrasted so dramatically with their lives after the resurrection and pointed out that that's the power of the resurrection to change lives. Now, I'd like to move into the prologue, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. There seems to be a solid textual and stylistic evidence that the prologue, this first part, and the epilogue were written after the rest of the book was written. And sometime in a future sermon, I'd like to paint what I think is a likely scenario about why the writer added these parts after the main body had been written. But for now, let's just note that if the resurrection story in chapter 21 is the dramatic climax of the book, then the prologue, I think, is an equally dramatic and brilliant introduction to the book. Let's read this now, and if it's okay, I'd like to ask you to stand in respect for the word. Verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." You may be seated. In the beginning was the Word. It's not hard to see what John is alluding to on this one with that little prepositional phrase. His Jewish readers would their minds would reflexively jump to the opening words of their Holy Scripture, Genesis 1, "In the beginning, God." He is clearly referring to the same event, the beginning of time, the very dawn of creation. Now let's skip over the verb right now, was, and jump to the word, Word. In the beginning was the Word. This is the familiar Greek word logos. And I'm still retraining my mind to pronounce it logos, so if I slip, I'm not trying to. I confess that my head was really spinning as I was working on this word, because not only can logos be used in a variety of ways, but it was also understood differently by the Jews and the Greeks. As you read this prologue, you immediately see that the unmistakable subject and focus of the book is Jesus Christ. But you'll also notice that John does not mention the name Jesus until verse 17. Right at the end of this prologue. Until then, the only noun he uses to refer to Jesus is this logos. I think it's also significant to note that John is the only New Testament writer who uses logos to refer to a person, and he only uses it as a title for Jesus. Further, it shows up rarely. It shows up in verse 1 and verse 14 and in Revelation one time. Logos occurs about 65 times in the rest of the New Testament, and it is typically translated something like message, statement, word, saying, news, report. Those are the kinds of words that are typically used for it. Now, for any Greeks having even a moderate level of education, logos was a lofty word, referring to the cause before all other causes in this stage of Greek thinking. And it was addressing the Greek philosophical question, according to Leslie Newbegin, why is there not nothing? In other words, why does anything exist? For the Jews, the word logos could have meant the word of God spoken through Moses or the prophets, or it could have referred to what he said directly, such as, let there be light. Quite likely, some of John's audience lived in the intersection of these two worlds, the Greek and the Jewish world, and they would have struggled even more to merge the meanings of this term. So, why did John choose this word, logos, to introduce his subject? I have some ideas, but it's not completely clear to me yet. Let me give you Newbegin's explanation that I think is starting to make sense to me. And this is long and grueling, and I'm almost apologizing for doing it. I've got two long ones this morning. I hope it will work. Only when the whole story has been told will the reader be able to understand what these words mean. But at the outset of the telling, he must be alerted to understand that although the story is about a man among men occupying one place and a time in the created order of time and space, the subject of the story is the one, I think that's a typo, is the one who stands beyond all time and space, the author of the creation of which he has become a part. The opening words of the gospel cannot by themselves say all this, but they can alert the reader to the fact that the story he is going to read has a meaning which will radically redefine even his most fundamental terms. Above all, it will mean that the most fundamental of all words, the word God, has to be redefined. This comes from the book, The Light Has Come. This makes some sense to me. By using the loaded word logos, John is saying, listen carefully and get your minds in gear. You're going to need to pay close attention because what you're about to read is going to be a whole new framework for your faith, your philosophy, your vocabulary. It's actually going to be a whole new worldview. Now, let's jump back to the verb just preceding logos. Was, in the English language, is about as flat a verb as you're going to find. But in the Greek, it is actually a very specific, evocative verb. The word ein, the word is ein, by the way, two letters, and throughout the prologue, John is careful to use it only when he's referring to Jesus. He is equally careful to use another word, eigenetā, when he refer to anything that had a beginning. Look at verse 3, for example. All things were made, nothing was made, and that was made. The was and were are all eigenetā, and they all refer to things that had a beginning. The same is true in verse 6. There was a man. That is eigenetā. Eigenetā, and it implies a beginning, while ein expresses ongoing action in the past. It implies no beginning, existing, as Newbegin put it, outside of all time. This was not at the beginning of time, this was simply outside of the frame of time. So John repeatedly, consistently makes this case about logos, and that is that logos was eternally preexistent. Most of the major translations simply translate this first phrase, "In the beginning was the Word." That's a very common rendering of it. But a few obscure translations try to give the sense of the verb in what I think is a helpful way. In the beginning, the Word existed. Or, in the beginning, the Word already existed. In the origin, the Word had been existing. And in some ways, I think this is maybe the tidiest way to say it. When all things began, the Word already was. That's an effort to capture this concept of the action having been infinitely happening before time. I'll read a quote a little later that I think encapsulates this concept of eternal preexistence. Suffice it to say, as I think I've mentioned essentially before, John is leaving no room for doubt, nor is he easing gently into his thesis here and kind of giving people a chance to get warmed up here. He's jumping right in with big, bold claims, and this concept of a man who had walked on earth being eternally preexistent is guaranteed to stretch his audience. Now, in the very next phrase, John uses another precise word, another word loaded with meaning. This time it's the preposition, the word translated in English as "with." It implies two important things: ongoing, intimate relationship, and it implies distinct personality. Now, I remind you that John knows his audience, and he knows the culture into which his gospel will go, and he understands the need to clarify that this word, this logos, is a distinct, separate person who had been eternally present with, remember, was, the word ein, and in close relationship to God. Now, we'll get to God, the word for God, in just a little bit. But what statement was John making by saying this? Well, let me ask you. Do we ever say, Anthony was with Anthony? Or Anthony was with himself? There's no logic there. It just doesn't work. It takes two somethings or somebodies for us to use the word "with." John is right here beginning to build his controversial case for a triune God. We've now come to the word that's translated "God" here, and I'll give a fuller definition of this later, but for now, I'll simply mention that the Greek word here is theos, like in theology, and it's very similar to our English word, God. Now, I suspect that most people then and now can more easily live with these first two phrases and what it implies than they're going to be able to with the last phrase. The word was with God. No, the word was God. Here, I think, is where people probably get stuck. Let's do some substitution here and see why that is the case. The word, we say, refers to Jesus. We understand that. That's the Son. And for the Jews, God, theos, implied Yahweh, referring to the one true God. Let's add here, though, one thing that the Jews didn't accept, and that was that Jesus was the Son of God. So how do we work with this phrase, "and the Son was the Father"? It simply can't work. And if that's not complex enough, look at Jesus' statement from John chapter 15, where he talks about the comforter or counselor, depending on your translation. Verse 26, when the helper comes, or counselor, comforter, whom I will send you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. Here is another entity now, or something that is apparently distinct from both the Father and the Son, but it acts as God. It clearly acts as God because just a little later in chapter 16, Jesus says that the counselor will convict the world. So he's clearly acting as God. How are we going to tie these concepts, these apparently contradictory concepts, how are we going to bring them together? Let me just insert something here. I don't think any human being can, I can say it more strongly than that. No human being will ever fully grasp this mystery. God is God, and since we can never fully experience him, do you agree with that? We will never be able to fully experience God. He is limitless. If we can't fully experience him, then there's no way that we can fully define him. Much of who he is, we have not yet even seen. So our best efforts will be much like John trying to describe his vision on the Isle of Patmos. He was attempting to communicate a reality that he had never seen before and his audience had no idea about. So he used terms like blazing fire or white like wool. This was the best he could do, and it's the best we can do in describing and understanding God. We have to use terms and definitions that we understand that are part of our experience and our framework to define aspects of God that are unlike anything else that we have ever experienced. James White calls it trying to define the undefinable. He points out that God is completely unique, so we have to be very aware that when we say God is like something, the comparison will have to break down somewhere. So, I want in discussing this Trinity as any other concept of God, I want to approach it with a holy, humble reverence. We're just limited. Having said that, though, let me also say that God delights in making himself known to his children. And he understands these limitations that we have. And I believe he is honored when we give it our best effort. Even though it's flawed, when we give our best effort to understanding his nature. Now, back to this question, the third phrase of verse 1, that I think lies at the heart of the Trinity issue. How can three entities, we often call them persons, how can three entities all be God and somehow be one God? Let's look again at the last phrase, and the Word was God. Now, White offers three possible ways this can be read from the Greek. Let's start with this. I'm on the wrong overhead here. No. All right, looks like I get to move on without that overhead. I'm not seeing it here. All right, we'll skip that. Sorry about that. Theos, the word for God, is very similar to our Greek word, as I mentioned earlier. Unlike the Hebrew word Yahweh, which only referred to the Creator God, Theos can refer to lowercase g as well. And so in the case of Acts 12, where Herod was making the speech and the flattering audience shouted, "This is the voice of a god," that's theos. That's one of the ways that theos can be used. So the question then is he referring here to the word was a god? And that's a pretty easy one to dismiss. You don't have to read very far in John at all before you understand that he is completely embracing the Jewish way of thinking about God. It's called monotheism. Mono means one, and so monotheism refers to a belief that there is only one God. You just can't read the rest of this prologue and conclude that John was trying to say that the word was a god. It's not there. Now, the second way to read this is what the Greek scholars call the definite rendering, and this may be easiest to understand if we say it, the word was the God. Now, that's capital G. This is to say that essentially everything that the word is, God is. And everything that God is, the word is. It makes the terms interchangeable. Now, the first problem with that is that if John would have wanted to say the word was God, as in where the word equals God, God equals the word, he would have used an article in the Greek in front of God, theos. Articles are different in Greek than in English, but there is a provision for saying the word was the God, and John didn't use that. So that's a notable absence that he didn't put the article in front of there. So according to White, you cannot interchange that the words God and word. So this reading, the word was the God, doesn't work. Now, that's the first problem. And the second problem, that was the first problem with reading it, the word is the God. There's another problem with it, and that goes back to the way we use with. I've mentioned this before. If you can say Arlen is Arlen, then you can't say Arlen was with Arlen. It doesn't work. And if you can say Arlen was with Brenda, then you can't say Arlen is Brenda. It just doesn't work. There is no language or mental construct that makes that work. And there just isn't any reason to think that John was making some kind of self-contradictory statement like that. So then that leaves us with the third possibility, the one that I agree is the right rendering for this, and that is the qualitative rendering. So this could be read, the word was in nature God, or in essence God. Merrill Tenney suggests that you could read it by saying the word was deity. The New English Translation says the word was fully God. You catch the difference there? We're using a quality now to describe the word. The word was deity. The word was fully God. It's a descriptor. Consider Philippians 2, verse 6, where Paul says of Christ that he was in the form of God. The NIV renders that in very nature God. Now, I hope you're following this, because I feel like here lies a pivotal key to the understanding of the Trinity. White quotes Hank Hanegraaff when he says, we need to realize that we are talking about one what and three whos. If you are going to remember only one thing from this morning, I suggest you remember that. One what and three whos. Let me just read something from White here. The one what is the being or essence of God. The three whos are the Father, Son, and Spirit. We dare not mix up the whats and whos regarding the Trinity. Each of the persons is said to be eternal. Each is said to be co-equal with with the others as to their divine nature. Each fully shares one being that is God. The Father is not one-third God, the Son one-third of God, and the Spirit one-third of God. Each is fully God, co-equal with others, and that eternally. There never was a time when the Father was not the Father, never a time when the Son was not the Son, never a time when the Spirit was not the Spirit. The relationship is eternal, not in the sense of having been for a long time, but existing, in fact, outside of the realm of time itself. That's heavy and long, but are you following me there? I would like to give you now White's definition of the Trinity that I think compresses this all down nicely into one sentence. And I think that's also on the overhead that I'm missing, which really kind of bothers me. Let me look one more time. It's not there. I'll try to say it slowly enough so that if you do want to write it down, you can. Within one being that is God, there exists eternally three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You see it there? One being, three persons. Within one being that is God, there exists eternally three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Co-equal, co-eternal, one being, three persons. That is fairly simple, but I think it captures the heart of what I have been learning about the Trinity. One what and three whos. One being, one nature, one essence, but three distinct and equal persons with different roles. It took me a long time to get this far in my own understanding. I guess I trust it'll make some sense to you. I would like to get back, though, to my stated purpose for the morning. If you are struck with some of this infinite majesty and beauty of this mysterious God who is beyond our comprehension, then I trust you can join me in a deeper love, in a fuller adoration for this God who is over all, yet God with me. For a prayer, at this point, I'd like to have you stand with me and sing Eternal Father, When to Thee. It's number 32 if you need your books. But let's pray this song. If you can do it with your eyes closed, that's great. I want this to be a prayer of worship and thanks to the eternal God, this eternal triune God.
Eternal Father, God over. tree.